Good morning. I was going to actually start off by saying Guten Morgen, but that's like the only German I really know. And why am I going to do that? Well, because I'm going to actually talk a little bit about Martin Luther, if my screen will pop up. That's okay. We've been having computer issues, so there we go. So I don't know how familiar you are with Martin Luther, but 1521 in Worms, Germany, Martin stood before the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. He was told to recant his 95 theses along with several other bits of teaching that he did. And if he did not do that, he would face excommunication. And during that particular time period, to face excommunication from the church would also mean to have no protection from the church, that he would be a wanted, hunted man. And in that that process, what's called the Dieta Worms, it went for a very long time, a lot of back and forth, and the eventual conclusion, the last chance, he was given multiple chances to renounce his teaching, renounce the things that he has said. His final statement was, "If then I am not convinced by testimonies of Scripture and by clear rational arguments, for I do not believe in the Pope or in councils alone, since it has been established that they are often erred and contradicted each other. I am bound by the Bible texts and I have quoted. And as long as my conscience is captive to the Word of God, I cannot nor do I want to retract anything when things become doubtful. Salvation will be threatened if you go against your conscience. May God help me. Amen." And it's the teachings that were getting Luther into trouble, but specifically not his teachings, just simply the Word of God. Now, historically, it's also understood at this point in time that perhaps Luther had also concluded as he walked away, "Here I stand, I can do no other." This is kind of one of those famous Luther quotes that we have no record of. We don't know if he actually said it or didn't say it. All of the records for the Dieta Worms are written both from the perspective of the Catholics and the historians who wrote it down as well. And they match up. Things that are said are there. So we know what he did say indeed. Whether he said this or not, there was a time, though, that he was recounting these events, and his conclusion at that point was, "There was nothing else I would have done," right? So the "here I stand" maybe actually might have been something that kind of came a little bit later, but most people kind of put it in that place at that time. Why am I bringing any of this up? Well, it's kind of similar to the events that we're looking at in the book of Acts, be it the things that are happening in Acts happened 1,500 years before Luther. And I think that's important to make sure we kind of see that the impact of what's happening with Peter and John in Acts is something that reverberates through history and strengthened somebody such as Luther, amongst many others. Just spend some time in Fox's Book of Martyrs just to get a better glimpse of that. But with Luther in this particular case, the emperor saw he himself didn't have the support of the people, which you're going to kind of see that in the Acts story, that some of the things that they're trying to do with Peter and John, the problem is there's a few thousand people who are on Peter and John's side. So the Sadducees have to back up a little bit. But even here, the emperor, he didn't have the support of the people. So he had to, he made threats to Luther, and that's just what they were threats, and the consequences, Luther was indeed excommunicated, but at the time, there was not a whole lot they could do. They literally had to watch him say what he said and just walk out on them when nobody else would have. Everybody else would have just stayed put. They would have waited to be excused at bare minimum, but Luther just left, because at that time, they really couldn't do anything. However, Luther did eventually have to go into hiding for some time because he was, as I said, a hunted and he was a wanted man. The Catholic Church actually put a bounty on his head. For us, I would say we rarely are asked I think to recant or renounce our understanding, our teaching, our proclamation of Christ. That's not something that we see a whole lot of happening, especially in the U.S. or even just primarily first world countries, right? It's just not one of those things that somebody... What may happen every now and then, you may find that your practice of Christianity, right? And I'm not going to define what practice is, because that's a lot of things. But your practice of Christianity might come under scrutiny. There might even be sometimes when people just say, would you just, you know, stop talking? I don't want to hear it anymore. Okay, you can just keep your Jesus stuff to yourself. But there's not necessarily a threat on your well-being in that process, usually, right? I think sometimes even those responses come from people who just lack an understanding of what Christianity is, or they have a preconceived idea, so therefore you must fit that preconceived idea, and they don't want to go there. They don't want to talk about whatever that might be. So the events in Acts 4 are the first time, though, that we're going to see this sort of conflict appear after the resurrection. And so we actually ended last week with the first few verses in the passage this morning. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those, by the way, can we stop? This is not really in the sermon here, but the irony of this. They arrested Jesus at night, and they had no problem going through the trial there. But here, this particular moment, no, we just, it's an inconvenience for us. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you that the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, okay, so we're very quiet, which Jesus we're talking about, whom you crucified, in case they forgot, because this is not the first time Peter's brought this up, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who has been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. We can't lie about this stuff. People saw it. But in order that they may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. So they called them and charged them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man of whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Let's pray, and we're going to get into this. Father, we do thank you for the testimony of Peter and for John. We thank you that, Lord, that we can spend some time this morning seeing what it is that you did amongst your people who were called by your name, in the midst of people who were supposed to be in your name. And so, Father, I just pray as we look at this, we actually ask ourselves, even if we're not confronted with these issues today in our own personal lives, I still think that the reason and the results of it stand. And help us, Lord, in that day, the day that it does indeed come, because you have told us it will, that we may stand and do no other. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, again, we started last week here. I think there's a few things, and these are things that I've talked about before at different points in time as we were going through the Gospel of Luke, but just to make sure we're all on the same page, got some extra nuggets of knowledge, right? The Sadducees, there were Sadducees and Pharisees. The Sadducees are the leaders that are coming at them right here and now. The Sadducees didn't believe certain things. In fact, they kind of stripped the scripture of anything that was spiritual. Honestly, it was all about practical application for the Sadducees. In particular, one of the big ones that they like to just chuck out the window, resurrection, right? They did not agree with the topic of resurrection. Resurrection was a metaphor. It is not a literal thing, okay, for them. And so you see their accusation here is they believe that Peter and John are teaching falsely. And part of their teaching falsely is teaching of the resurrection. Now, real quick here, is that really what's happening in this particular event? Is this what drew them out? No, what drew them out was they healed a guy. But they're going to claim you teach the resurrection, so you are false teachers. Not only do you teach the resurrection, but you teach Jesus, which, by the way, it's really hard to teach Jesus without teaching resurrection. And yet it's interesting because Paul has that exact same difficulty with a group of people who didn't want to teach resurrection but wanted to teach Jesus. This is the same problem. This, again, Pharisees and Sadducees, the things that separated them were spiritual things. The Sadducees looked at very practical things. The Pharisees liked the spiritual things, but the problem is they needed both, but they had neither at the end of the day. Now, the other thing with the Sadducees that should be noted, when it came down to the two particular groups, this particular group really liked to cater to a certain kind of people with money. They loved catering to that. They loved the relationship with the Romans. And so they want to keep fostering that. They didn't want problems. They didn't want difficulties. And the thing is that, quite frankly, Peter and John are making things difficult for them. And so they want to deal with it. So they arrest them at this particular moment, and then they bring them before this court. Again, details that we've talked about before, but let's just make sure we know. So the court was 71 people. There were 70 that were considered elders of Israel, and then one high priest. There's only one high priest. Well, their one high priest, our one high priest is Jesus, but that's a different message. So you have 70 elders and one high priest. Now, you've got multiple names that are named here, which kind of just shows you the big guns are coming out, right? First off, you have Annas. Now, Annas is, it says he's the high priest, but he's not the high priest, not anymore. High priest is a title that once it's been given, it's always. So it's kind of like president, if you will, right? You're always the president, even when you get impeached, I guess. I don't know. And so you always have that title. Okay, so Annas is always going to be the high priest, but he isn't the high priest. That's Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest. Now, I just want to share with you, because I need to make sure you understand something. While those who might believe that the Pope is infallible, I am not. And typing is not my first suit. It's better than my handwriting. But I typed in here. So Caiaphas, I thought I was typing, Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas, which is true. But I actually typed in he is the sin-in-law. Same. But that's who's actually, right? That's actually who is high priest. So when we talk about the 70 and the one, he's that one. But Annas, being a former high priest, certainly would be amongst the 70. But I kind of get the impression somebody like that might get to throw an extra little bit of weight around from the other 69. Then you have John, who is Annas' actual son, not a son-in-law, but his son. He will become high priest next. Are we seeing a pattern within this family? It doesn't seem to be the high priest is supposed to be somebody chosen by God, and yet what we see is we see a family controlling the scenario. This is not good. We could talk about this for other different things. This happens in churches sometimes. Then you have Alexander. Who's Alexander? I don't know. He just got named, right? He doesn't become high priest. He's just one of the family, so he's just toting along, right? Probably got his chest puffed up. You have to appreciate the question, though, that gets asked by this group of people. And also Peter's response, right? They're looking at the situation. They're going, okay, so can you tell us exactly who gave you permission to do this? Who gave you power? Who gave you authority, right? What in the world gave you the right to go and heal somebody and to teach these things? And it's not like Peter is running around actually saying authoritative things. He's certainly not nailing 95 theses against somebody's wall, right, or a door. But rather, what did he do in this particular? He's teaching. He healed a guy. This is the problem. He hasn't caused an uproar. There's no rebellion taking place, but they want to know exactly whose authority is happening here. Maybe they're ready to accuse him of being in line with the devil, because after all, it's this exact group that did it to Jesus. If you remember, they said, oh, he's in line with Beelzebub, and Jesus is like, do you understand how stupid of a statement that is? That you're telling me that the devil would give somebody power to cast out the devil. That doesn't make sense, even for the devil. And so maybe that's their accusation. Maybe that's where they want to go with it, right? Because then again, Jesus said this was going to be something that would happen. He says, on one hand, he says, you know, the things that we're doing, you're going to do greater. But he also said, everything that they accused of me, they're going to accuse of you. But the question really is this: who gave you permission to heal this person in all of these things? Again, they did that to Jesus too, right? Guy gets lowered from the ceiling, right, the roof, to get healed. And Jesus says, hey, you know, you should just get up and walk. And it's these guys who are in the back of the room saying, who's he to say that? Who's he to forgive sin? Well, he's God, but okay, you don't get that part yet. And they accuse it. There's the guy who's blind, and they well, you know, the disciples ask that question: who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus is like, no, let me show you what's really happening here. And then the guy goes and runs off, and then they're all like, wait a minute, who healed you? This is not, nobody gave permission for this healing. And the blind guy's like, well, do you want to be one of his disciples? Like, I mean, we have these different moments where these lame people get up, and it's like they start running around like, who gave permission to start healing people? Like, it's a bad thing? How dare you do this thing that's good? The thing is, what is happening here is they're not seeing God at work. And I want you to hold on to that. They're not seeing God at work. This isn't just about being skeptical, because I'm going to tell you real quick here. It's okay to have a certain measure of skepticism. We all need to have. It's part of discernment. But the problem is, this isn't skepticism in their hearts. This isn't them trying to make sure everything's on the up and up. This is not the Bereans that we see challenge Paul by going back to the scripture. They're just outright denying it because they're blind. The thing is, they're choosing to be blind, right? They literally are putting blindfolds around their face and blaming everybody else for them running into walls. I don't know if you've ever met anybody like that before. There's not a lot getting through to them. There's a man literally standing, 40-year-old man who's been lame since who knows how long, birth, whatever. He's standing there. Not only is he standing there, but he walked in. How much more evidence do you need? And that's what they say. You know, if you're going to examine us by the evidence, by this man here, that you want to know by who or by what, not by what you can see. And so Peter then comes out swinging, right? He comes out pretty well, the scripture tells us, boldly, right? And he says, you know, it's Jesus. You know Jesus, the guy from Nazareth, walked around, did some stuff. Oh yeah, you killed him. You remember, just to make sure we know we're talking about the same Jesus. You know the one you killed, right? Oh, and the one that God raised. How is it you haven't gotten it yet, is what Peter's really asking. You've seen it all take place. You saw him alive, you saw him dead, you saw him alive again, and yet here you are. And then Peter pulls out Psalm 118 on him. Now, I want to read the grander context of it. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. So it's a very specific gate, a very specific audience, and I want to remind everybody here right now, that righteousness that's there is a righteousness that's declared by the Lord. It is given to us by the Lord. It's not earned. It's not, you don't do anything to make it. He gives it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. And then verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes, which implies we're seeing it. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus references this particular passage, which is probably why it's so, I don't know, emblazed on Peter's heart. But he brings this up in multiple teachings, including the teaching of the wicked tenants, which is a parable directed at the Sadducees. Paul references it in his writings about what that we are to be built on, right? Such a great foundation and a cornerstone that is Jesus. It's the understanding that all of the teaching of the prophets pointing to Messiah are actually built on top of that foundation, on top of that cornerstone, not the other way around, because that's kind of how it's taught. All these things lead to Jesus. No, all these things confirm what they're already on, Jesus. Peter also brings it up in his own writings later by saying, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones. And by the way, when Peter uses that phrase, living stones, when the temple is built, you have the foundation, and then the first several rows of stones, they are the biggest stones. Right, and we're talking bricks that are just, they're practically buildings unto themselves. Those bricks were called the living stones. He's saying you are the very thing built on the foundation of Jesus. Everything else comes after that. But you, like living stones, are being built as a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes in the name of Jesus will not perish. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, see, the very same cornerstone, the one that we rejoice in, the one that we praise God with, the one that we say, this is Jesus whom everything comes from. We just got done singing that in the doxology, right? That to understand that is that cornerstone, that very same rock, to somebody who stumbles and is blind, it's something completely different. It's the same stone, but it has a different effect. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were destined to do. God, meaning to say, God knew that they would. It's a horrible thing. And then verse 9 has one of those great words, but. See, that last part there, the stone of offense, those people, that's not you. If you are part of that honor, if you believe, if that's you, if you're verse 7, then this is you. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness, out of blindness, into marvelous light, his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, you had no identity, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, you were hopeless, abandoned, but now you have received mercy. Peter not only refers to Psalm 118 here, but he also refers to Isaiah 28. He's pulling out the scripture. He's not making the statement. He's saying God has already said these things. Quite frankly, he's telling the Sadducees, you should know this, that everything is built from the cornerstone out and up. By the way, can we talk about this? Okay, we're talking about stones and stuff. I mean, again, is there somebody better qualified at the moment to talk about this? Because this is Simon, right? Who was given the name Peter, which means rock. And then on top of that, at that same time, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on this rock. Not necessarily on Peter, per se, but that the church itself is built on this rock that Jesus has set forth. This living stone. You are a living stone. I don't know if you ever thought about it that way, but you are. And yet, so what does Peter say? He says, well, you know what? The builders rejected the stone. And then he turns around and says, oh, you're the builders. You're the ones who are supposed to be preaching what we're preaching. You're the ones who are supposed to be teaching what we're teaching. Instead, you're rejecting it. But there's hope, because in verse 12, he says, there's a name that fixes this. There's a name you need to turn to. A name that has salvation like no other name has. Peter's literally offering them. He's actually, this is not just a matter of him being in defiance to them. He's delivering the gospel to them. And what we read there in verse 13, it was done with this boldness and this confidence. And don't let this word just slide by. This is not just to say, oh, they were brash, they were bold, they weren't afraid, they were, you know, like some sort of just ordinary assurance. Actually, it ties directly into verse 8. This boldness that is happening here is only because Peter's filled with the Spirit. Have you ever heard the phrase liquid courage? You know, when somebody has a little bit of liquid courage, suddenly they're a little more bold to say something. What's really happening in those particular moments? Well, there's no filter, right? There's nothing stopping them from just spilling out whatever's in their head. Well, whatever in Peter's head at this moment is all about who Jesus is. There's nothing going to stop him. There's nothing reserving him from it. There's no threat they can make at this moment that will change anything. Because I do believe that when Peter says he was willing to die for Jesus while Jesus was alive the first time around, I think that statement's still true. And what are they going to do? I mean, there are 5,000 new believers standing right there. It's really hard not to be courageous with that. But his courage is based on the fact that he is filled with the Spirit in this moment. It's also at this point in time that they kind of recognize the education or lack of. We've talked about this before. The disciples were not the cream of the crop coming out of the seminaries. In fact, many of them were working their parents' jobs, which means somewhere along the line, either A, they flunked out of basic school, we're talking elementary school in terms of religious terms, or they just simply just didn't make the cut for a rabbi, and they were never chosen to be chosen by a rabbi to follow until Jesus comes along later. And so they're like, wait a minute, these guys, you know, they I don't see what kind of authority they have. They didn't follow a rabbi. By what yoke are you taking this up on? I think what's actually starting to happen here, what we start to see, is they start connecting the dots. Wait a minute, these are Jesus' guys. That's why they maybe looked a little familiar. I don't know. It's like, how did they not connect that in the first place? But they have ultimately nothing to say in this moment, right? It's kind of like those times also. I mean, Jesus had those moments, right? Where suddenly the stones that were going to be thrown couldn't be thrown. Suddenly the idea of what we could throw him in, there's no legal argument to throw him into jail. And suddenly they just had to kind of take a couple of steps back. I mean, the best they could do at times was, I don't know, remember that moment? We're coming up on it real quick. I don't know if you're familiar or you know yet, but Easter is coming. But we have that moment, you know, all these people, Hosanna, Hosanna. And what's the best that these guys could muster up? Tell your people to be quiet. Actually, I think probably in the original tongue, it was simply tell them to shut up. And Jesus says, what good would that do? They could be quiet. Creation won't be. It's an empty threat at that particular moment. And that's all they really have here. In fact, I might suggest this. and I'm saying this from the comfort of living in the United States of America. It's really all the world has to offer in form of threat. You better be quiet. You better stop talking. Don't get in the way of what we're trying to do with what you believe. In fact, why don't you just keep your religion to yourself? You keep your dogma inside your building. Don't let it spill out. Now, again, I need to make sure we are quantifying something here. I'm talking about the comfort of where we're at right now, today. I don't know if that's going to be tomorrow. I just know it is today. I know right now that I am not going to get arrested for preaching this sermon today. I know that. I also know that the very same sermon I'm preaching right now, there are some countries where I would. I know that. It's very brave of me to preach it here, isn't it? So what we end up having over there in verse 19 is while they're opposing the leaders, they're actually asking them a question. I mean, for an uneducated fisherman, this is debate 101 type stuff here. I mean, he just turns it around on. He says, you know, what about you? What would you do? Do you obey God or do you obey man? I mean, what is the option? What thing do you think we should really be doing is what Peter is asking. He's baiting them into it. It's a little bit rhetorical, right? Because let's face it, the Sadducees love obeying man. They like making men, people, happy. Let's keep the peace, even at the cost of truth. Because at the end of the day, by keeping them at peace, you also kind of keep them in control. It's a win-win for them. But then you see what Peter says, verse 20. All right, what else would we say? We've seen this. How can we be quiet about it? How could anybody be quiet about it? Why is it you? I mean, that's in a sense what he's saying to the Sadducees. How can you be quiet about it? You saw it too, but we've seen it, and we can do nothing but. We have tasted and we have seen that the Lord is good. Why would we be quiet? Again, I started this morning with just a little snippet of Luther, right? I mean, Luther was reprimanded by the church several times. It's what eventually spurred on the 95 Theses. Do you know what the number one charge against Luther was from the Catholic Church? He was teaching the Bible. Not interpreting the Bible. He was reading the Bible out loud to people. That wasn't allowed. Do you know why it wasn't allowed? Because it contradicted what the Pope said. It contradicted what the cardinal said. It didn't match the prescripts that were handed down by them, that's what he was supposed to preach. And you know what was even more important than that? It made certain people, and this was a charge against him, certain people not feel good about themselves. It's amazing that he read the Word of God and it made people not happy. Now, I will never compare myself to Luther, except for right now. No. I remember one time, it's actually happened several times, but there's one particular, we're talking, you know, it's one of those core memories, right? It's there. I actually had somebody come up to me and accuse me of something I had said, and said that it wasn't a nice thing to say, and it made them feel really bad. And when I asked them, because I was concerned for a minute, I really was. So what did I say? And they said, well, I wrote it down. Okay, good. What did I say? And then they read it back to me. And I said, while I said that, I didn't write that. They quoted back to me the verse I read. I said, that was Paul. That was Paul talking about Jesus that made you feel bad. Well, I think you should not have said it then. I'm going to tell you real quick something. When the scripture confronts us, there's a word for that. It's called conviction. Conviction's one of those funny words. It's kind of like guilty. we always, if I say conviction, that you might start feeling negative, right? Like, how, you know, I feel convicted about something, meaning, oh, I did something wrong, and now it's kind of heavy on me. Well, conviction only exists when you're found guilty. Guilty is meaning there was proof that you did. Conviction can be a good thing and a bad thing. Actually, I will suggest to you it's always a good thing because it's the truth. But it has consequences, and sometimes those consequences are good, sometimes those consequences don't favor you so well. But they're consequences nonetheless. We're going to actually come circle back around to consequences in a minute. But just stop and think about it for a moment. What I think we are lacking in the church today, and when I say the church, I'm talking universal. Conviction. We can't be found guilty of some things that we need to be found guilty of. We need to have a little bit of conviction, I think. Because I think conviction tells us who we are. And we need to be who we're supposed to be. We'll come back to that too. But I would even stop and ask you this. How many times did people not feel good because Jesus said something to them? A lot. You got a rich young ruler who comes up and Jesus is like, you know, it'd be a lot easier if you just got rid of all your stuff so you could follow me, because that stuff's holding you back is what he's telling him. And what did he do? Walked away sad. Walked away hurt feelings. That's what that word means. There was another young guy who comes up to him and says, I want to follow you, but first I got to go bury my dad, which he wasn't dead yet, but I got to go all do all this estate planning, and I got to do all this other stuff. But when I'm done with all my stuff, then I'm going to follow. And Jesus said, no, you know, you follow me now. And what did he do? He walked away sad. There was 5,000 people who got fed one day and the next morning wanted more food. And then Jesus like, no, I got something better for you. Oh, no, time out. That's not what we asked for. And they all walked away sad. In fact, it was actually in that moment that Peter was asked, are you going to go too? Actually, all of them were asked. But it's Peter who answers. And what does Peter answer? Where would we go? Like, what you actually have, that's what we want. And it's kind of a fun one. It's a fun little study if you ever want to connect the dots for a moment there. There's this moment where Jesus is talking to this woman at the well. And after that kind of was starting to conclude, the disciples were seeing it was kind of an awkward situation. And they thought they were rescuing Jesus. Because every now and then you'll notice they try to rescue Jesus from something, which is funny. And they go, well, Jesus, let's go get lunch. And out of nowhere, Jesus says, I've got food you don't even know about. And they're all like, well, what? Like, that's a weird thing to say, throw at us. And what food? Well, who's giving you food? Like, isn't that our job? And then we just go into town and do grocery shopping? What are you talking about? More food. You know, and here Peter gets it, right? Where else would we go? It's not about the food. It's not about bread alone. He gets it. Yeah, every now and then in the gospel, Peter does some stupid stuff. Peter's getting it, and it's coming out here. The fruit is here. The fruit is while he's faced with these leaders who, quite frankly, have quite a bit of authority as far as the people are concerned. I guess that actually starts to turn this into some other questions here. There's a question in terms about what does it look like to obey the authority that's actually in charge of something. The Sadducees did have authority. They had power. It was very governmental. It's how Israel ran. They literally, by facing this court of 71 people, that has way more power than the Supreme Court and the House and all of it. All of our political system combined does not equal what those 71 men could do. Never mind the fact that all they have to do is sneeze in the direction of the Roman Empire, and apparently anybody can go up on a cross. And we're going to see this conflict come up again and again throughout the book of Acts. The apostles will have to deal with the ultimate question. By what authority do we obey? Do we obey the authority of the land, or do we obey the authority of God? What happens when they don't look the same? What does it mean to respect the king, which we're commanded to, in all cases, good, bad, or indifferent, and obey God? I think we can go to some pretty simple stories that most people know. to get an idea. We can go over to Daniel. We can look at Daniel's life. We can look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, friends of Daniel. They gave all respect to a king that was not a good guy. He actually wanted them to worship him. They gave him all respect, all concern. But at the end of the day, they were willing to face the consequence of what it meant to not do the thing that he asked them to do that would be in contrary to what God has asked. Actually, I shouldn't say what God has asked, what God has commanded. Paul does the same thing with the Roman Empire. Peter does the same thing with Nero. I want to be careful here not to get on any kind of weird soapbox, but do you understand we're not called to just blindly obey for just blind sake. We do have to understand that we, and I'm going to speak in the we that I'm referring to is the body of Christ. We are not called to blindly obey. There is a measure of what God has put in place. We can see that in Scripture. You'll see it in a minute. But there's also the command that God has given us, whatever the command might be. And the question is, what is contrary? Today, we are not called to follow a political party. And when I say that, I want you to make sure everybody hears this. I did not just say we're not called to follow a particular political party. Any political party. We're not called to that. There is no one party that I would say truly represents God or represents God better. In fact, I would even compare them to the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they are the Republicans and the Democrats of the day. There's one group who likes the idea of things, be kind to one another, whatever, but they're removing the spiritual aspects. They just like the application. But then you have the other group over here who claims all these spiritual things, but they don't actually have any application to it. And I've made no... I think most people know I'm pretty apolitical, right? I cannot stand either party. You have one party that stands on the blood of babies, while you have the other one who stands on the blood of grown people. Neither respects life. Neither political party respects life. There is no such thing as the lesser of two evils. So what do we do? What do we do when we have somebody like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Republicans and the Democrats, who have made God in their own likeness? They're still the kings of the land, and there is supposed to be this measure of obedience to them. But what do? When it flies in the face of what God has called us to. And I don't mean what I feel God has called me to, what I read God has called me to, when I see what God has commanded me to. What happens when? Peter actually offers them to call on the name that they have not called on. I think that's the first step. It's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. Didn't they not say, King, we understand you're king. However, this is who we serve. Translation, you too could. Eventually he does. What would have happened if they had just bowed just to be, you know, it's no big deal. I mean, we don't really mean it. Nothing would have happened. We are to follow Jesus. Period. There is no other name to follow. That's Peter and John's message. There's no other name. I mean, you keep asking by what authority. There is no other name to give you. And all of the scripture affirms this because, see, he's the cornerstone. And everything that the scripture says is built on that. It's not about the scripture supporting who Jesus is. It's about Jesus being the support to everything that the Bible tells us about who God is and who we are and what we're supposed to do with all of that. The scripture affirms this. The thing is, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their teaching doesn't affirm this. Peter's calling them to come back. Talked about that last week, right? That's repent. But verse 21, I love it how Luke records it. But they further threatened them. We'll get you. Threaten them with what? It's their only weapon at this point, right? Is a little bit of fear. Get them to doubt. That's all we got to do is just, we can just get you to doubt or maybe just compromise. After all, we just need to coexist. If I again circle back to Luther, the threat was excommunication. Now, for most of you and anybody who's never been part of the Catholic Church, that doesn't mean a whole lot. But it was supposed to mean something back then because it would mean that he would lose his salvation. It would mean that he wasn't protected. At least the way the Catholic Church would want you to believe. The funny part is that what led Luther into the charge that led him there was that he learned a different word existed in the Bible that the Catholic Church was not teaching. Grace. You were saved by grace alone. Not by the church alone. Not by the Pope alone. Not by leaders alone. But by one name and one name only, by Christ alone. It is funny, I will say this, and we do need to wrap up here, but many people, even if they're not Catholic, they kind of hold this weird superstitious belief in all of this, right? It just every now and then I just need to check in. Every now and then I got to make sure my Christian card is upped, my membership, right? I've got I think my Costco membership is due in about a month here. I got to maintain my membership, right? How many people are members of gyms that they've never actually gone to, right? How's that working out for them? As if that's all that God really cares about is, you know, just check in with me every now and then. We're good. No, there's something about what we need to do. Something about we need to stand. Jesus says it over in Matthew 10. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. In other words, seen. What I tell you in the dark, right? Because the idea here is this is pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection. It's a dark period. So what I tell you in the dark, you say in the light, which is what Peter and John are doing now. And what you hear whispered, proclaim, which translates yell, on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body. That's not, by the way, that's not a threat. Oh, God will. It's like, do you understand who God is? Do you understand the authority, the power of God, and what he can do versus anything else? And part of this teaching comes then from Isaiah 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. Remember Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 begins, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. And now he's going back to those people, and the warning is, do not walk the way they do. You should not look like them. But it also says, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. Don't get worked up in all the stuff. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, set apart, not like that. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. I don't know if that's an encouraging thing to you. Let the Lord be your dread. The idea is just to understand just how enormous he is. How much more than that he is. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, which is what's unfolding in front of Peter and John's eyes. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. What kind of threats do you think that these guys really have? I don't believe Peter and John believed anything was as threatening as losing their fellowship with the Lord that has been given to them through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the thing. They did just walk away, much like Luther walked away. There was nothing for them to arrest them over, although they gave them one last threat on the way out the door. But it didn't just roll off their backs, if you will. They had to start making some decisions. And I want to just share with you where this goes, because we're not going to go there this morning. Next week, we get to hear from the Downies, which, by the way, are in a country that they do have to choose some words wisely sometimes. But when we come back to this passage, we'll see what they do next. Because what they did next was they went back and they posted on Facebook and on X and everything else, how down with the government, right? They rallied and they picketed in front of Walmart and all sorts of things about the atrocities of. They went back and prayed. They prayed with the recognition that the Lord is in control. That wasn't in question. They recognized that these same people were the ones who plotted against Jesus, and they know how that story ended. It ended with an empty tomb. They also pray knowing that God is the one who anointed those very people who plotted against Jesus. So for them, the question becomes this: for what purpose? What was the reason that God would? You know, sometimes we wrestle with certain questions that, quite frankly, don't have satisfying answers. Why does God allow suffering? It'd be pretty easy for him to take care of that. I love C.S. Lewis's approach that suffering is the megaphone to a deaf world. Doesn't necessarily bring comfort. Brings understanding, maybe. See, the thing is, in the midst of this, where they should have cowered, because after all, when they killed Jesus, what did these guys do? They cowered, right? They hid. But they're not hiding. Don't think of this time of prayer as hiding. Because in this moment, they found hope. They found hope in what God was doing in the midst of a broken, depraved system. And so that becomes our question this morning, because I don't care about how comfortable things might feel today, and I'm not saying that tomorrow everything's over, right? I just know we're not promised anything tomorrow. So the question is, whether we're in good times or bad times, in times when we think that the church is acceptable and times when the church is not. And when I say the church, I don't mean the building, I mean the people. How do we stand? How will we stand? How do we not grow weary? Because I'll confess to you, weary is easy. I get wearied, is that how I would say that? Easily. And when you're weary, I don't know about you, when you're tired, hope is generally not on the top 10 emotions at that moment. Hope is definitely not one of the truths that you're living. So how do we stand? How do we not grow weary? How do we find hope? And you know what? The answer, this is going to blow your mind. The answer is in the scripture. The answer is actually in what they're doing. Not just their prayer, but it's what happens next. Because I think the answer is found, it's in community. Community is that compound word, common unity. We have communion. It's our common union. The question has to be this, and it has always been this, will always be this. What is our common unity? What is it that we unify in? What is it that we have together? Again, I don't want to belabor the message here, but as a reminder and as a confession, I am a Cubs fan. And Cubs fans, as any other, perhaps other sport might be, other than maybe the Dodgers, because they don't have to worry about anything. I'm not bitter. But as a Cubs fan, you know, and we're able to grumble and complain and understand each other in the midst of it, that we understand what we're really doing, right? We get to be mad at decisions made, and every single Cubs fan is better at managing the Cubs than the Cubs manager is. Always has been, always will be. You know, every Cubs fan says the exact same thing every May. You know, 1.5 months into the season, well, there's next year. We're okay with that. We have this common unity. We get to do that. Other people who aren't Cubs fans, they don't understand that. So what do? They mock Cubs fans. They hate us because they ain't us, right? Is that what our common unity is supposed to be? Those kind of things? Or how about our common unity is under the incredibleness, the beauty of who God is and what he did, that he loved us so much that while we were sinning against him, he sent his one and only son to redeem us, to purchase us. Now, here's the thing. I say they found this in community. The reality is they are a community just like any other group of believers. They are a community inside of a community. And the reality is that outer community, let's just be honest, that outer community is fickle. One day they're for you, one day they're against you. It all depends on what you're doing for them. And we got to make sure that's not what makes us decide what we're supposed to be doing. Right? Because that fickleness brings despair, and then what we do is we shrink back rather than speak in boldness. And the reality is that this particular community that we're looking at that's praying in Acts 4, that will move forward through this book of Acts, and that will be the beginning of the church age. In just mere moments in their history, they are going to be cut off by that very community. You know, those people who are on their side today aren't going to be on their side tomorrow. They're going to be cut off from the marketplace. They're going to be dispersed from Jerusalem. How horrible that they will be in exile from Jerusalem. No, it's exactly what God called them to go do. But it doesn't mean it won't hurt. It doesn't mean they won't feel abandoned, stabbed in the back, or maybe even in the face by their very friends and family. But see, that community, within that community, there is a greater question. It's a question about identity. And I'm not going to get into identity politics with you right now, but the reality is why I think there's so much talk about identity out there. All the pronoun talk and all the various different ways of describing your personality and all of those things. It's because people don't know who they are. They don't know what they are. So they're grasping at anything. But Peter actually, we already read it, and this is where I want to close. Peter already told us. But you are a chosen race. I want to define some of these words as we go through this, as we close. Race is not skin color. Race means people, a people group. But the word there that I want you to latch on to, chosen. I didn't choose, because I'll be honest with you, when I look at the history of Christianity, why would I choose that team? Probably why I chose the Cubs. I don't know. I always tell people, I didn't choose the Cubs. The Cubs chose me. I believe in predestination because of the Cubs. It's true. I accept it because of the Cubs. And WGN, hallowed be its name. You are a chosen race. God chose you. Out of anything, he chose you. A royal priesthood. Not just a priesthood. Not the Sadducees. Not the Pharisees. None of that. But the priesthood of the king. A holy nation. A set apart people. A people that don't look like everybody else. See, that was the problem with Israel in the first place. They wanted to start looking like everybody else. They all have a king. We should have a king. We want that, what they have. And so that's what they did. But they were supposed to be a holy nation. God's people has always been supposed to be a holy nation because they are chosen. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, here's the kicker. Whose possession, right? I mean, we just said his. Now, we all know who his is, but as you're reading this, you have to ask that question. Who's the his? And what does that mean, possession? It means you were purchased. You were bought. You were a slave. You had a debt. In order for you to be free, somebody had to pay for you. And so somebody did. So this chosen people, this royal people, this holy people were purchased. You belong to somebody. You are not your own. And what are we supposed to do with that? Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There it is again. Who is this him? You have to have the answer to this question. This is the core of the gospel. To know who this him is. Peter's writing in the time of Nero. Is the him Nero? No. Is the him Peter? No. Once you were not a people. That is to say, and this is quoting out of the Old Testament now, which means you had no identity. You were just strangers. But now you are what? God's people. Peter finally has clued us in on the who the him is. This is who chose you. This is who you serve in the priesthood for. This is the nation's king. This is the one who purchased. But now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, you were in a basket heading to hell fast. There was no hope for you. You were going to be stranded. You were going to be lost. You were going to be wandering in a desert. You were anywhere but where you wanted to be, and there was no hope of rescue in your own mind. But now you have received mercy. What Peter is doing is he's applying what was said before Jesus. This is what Jesus has done. Not only have you received mercy, but you have an identity. This is who you are. And how did they know all of these things? Community. And what did they do in their community? They devoted themselves to teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And they devoted themselves to the prayers. And the next time we gather together for the next portion, we're going to see what those prayers look like. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, first, I thank you that we are in a place and a time right now where there doesn't seem to be, honestly, any real opposition to what we believe, other than maybe perhaps there are moments that the world would just rather we were just a little bit more quiet about it. And Lord, I don't believe this is calling us just to go out and be boisterous. It's not just to be loud for loud's sake, but Lord, it's to take every single opportunity to present the name of Jesus in a way that they might understand, respond, and come to see what it is that we have seen. So Father, I pray just as Peter has prayed. I believe that it is his prayer for the church from time forward, that we might be always ready to give a reason for the hope that we have, and that that hope is what you have done through your Son and nothing else. Father, as we come to this table to remember what it is that your Son has done for us, his body given for us, his blood given for a new covenant. And Lord, I even consider now as we're about to enter into the Lent season, a season where we're given an opportunity perhaps to, I don't know, Lord, to unshackle ourselves from something so that we can spend more time focusing on you as our provider. Father, as we walk closer towards this day of celebration that is known as Easter, that, Lord, that people would see it more than just bunnies and candy, but, Lord, that they would see the resurrection. They would see and they would know. But, Father, I believe that will not happen not until we walk out of this building with the conviction that you've called us to. Lord, please convict us. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.